My 5:30 crowd. Shalom. So we've been in this series about the Holy Spirit. Let's just dive in. Let's begin with Exodus. So last week, I'm at NTS, the Nazarene Seminary around here. We got any NTS students in the house? All represent. Wow, even a little applause. Go NTS. So I am at NTS doing a little bit of studying, getting ready for today. And I actually go over, take off the shelf, this commentary on the book of Exodus. Naturally, own this volume back in Jersey. So I wanted to look up a few things, pulled it off. It's by the Old Testament Hebrew scholar John Durham, who I'm sure you're all familiar with. And this is how Durham begins his whopping 500-page commentary with this line. The book of Exodus is the first book of the Bible. Now, the reason, friends, that I've brought this this evening, by the way, this is on the reference shelf, which means we don't have enough library nerds in the house, because y'all would have been like, ooh, because it means you can't take it out of the library. The only reason I got to have it today is because I actually told them that I'm Tim Keel. They're like, oh, yeah, you can have it. I was like, I'll bring it back signed, baby. So, I mean, you wouldn't believe the amount of free junk I get in this city. All right, never mind. It's only awkward when I'm actually with him somewhere and someone remembers me and comes up. They're like, hey, Tim. Okay, so the reason that I borrowed it for this weekend and begged them is because I actually want to show you what someone wrote on that first sentence, okay? So I'm going to show you. Someone actually marked out, and we can put it up on the screen here, marked out the word first and put in second. Now, I just love the thought that some old boy, some Nazarene Seminary student took it upon himself to correct this Old Testament Hebrew scholar. He was like, mistake number one, I'm taking note. And the dude did it in a pen, which is even better, you know, hence, you know, unless anybody can correct him by erasing it. So I just love the audacity of that. So go Nazarenes. It's a great seminary, by the way. Got some friends that go there. So this raises the question, who's right? Is Exodus the first book or the second book of Scripture? What actually matters who you're asking. Christians will say that it's the second book because that's how it's arranged chronologically. However, if you're to ask a Jew, they'll almost certainly tell you that Exodus is the first book. This is what the French sociologist and theologian Jacques Ellul has to say. What is not generally known is that Genesis is not really the first book of the Bible. The Jews regard Exodus as the basic book. They primarily see in God not the universal creator, but their liberator. Exodus is central to the Jewish people because they primarily see God first and foremost as liberator before they see him as anything else. Now, I'm sure some of you are thinking, Keith, that's great. That's great that like some French sociologist said that and some, you know, Hebrew scholar, whoop-de-frappin-do. But, you know, I'm kind of old school and I just like to believe what the Bible says. Okay, so this is what I've done. Here are all the references in the Old Testament that mention God as creator. Okay, here they are. Deuteronomy 32:6, Ecclesiastes 11:5, 12:1, Isaiah 27:11, 40:28, 43:15. All right, there's six of them. Now, I've compiled for you folks all the references in the Old Testament that speak of the God who brought you out of Egypt. Okay, here they are. So So let's get ready. Exodus 3, 12, 6, 7, 22, 29, 46, 32, 1, 32, 4, 32, 8, 32, 11, 32, 23. You can read the rest. Six references in Scripture to God as the Creator. 32 to the God who brought us out of Egypt. My friends, I think the Bible is adamant that God is to be known primarily as liberator before he's known as anything else. And what I'd like to suggest to you this evening is that that's exactly the promise that God makes at the beginning of Exodus. He says this is what he will be known for. Okay, first three chapters of Exodus paint a very bleak, dark picture of life in ancient Egypt. Now, it wouldn't be so dark if the story was told from the perspective of those in power, those with wealth, prestige, privilege. But it is not. The story is, in fact, told from the perspective of poor people living under the oppressive rule of an empire. The rulers of this empire looked out, saw that there was a profit to be made off of these poor folks. So they enslaved them, forced them to do hard manual labor, and paid them almost nothing for it. But then, in the third chapter, everything changes because something happens. God is what happens. He comes to a man named Moses, and this is what he says. Third chapter, Exodus. I've seen the misery of my people. I've heard them crying out. I've seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, so I have come down to liberate them. The Hebrew word, natzal, it means liberate, rescue, deliver. God says, I'm going to bring you out of Egypt. I'm going to liberate you from this system of injustice, free you from misery, from oppression, and you're going to be my people from now on. And sure enough, two chapters later, God sends Moses to speak truth in the face of power. And he says to Pharaoh, let my people go. But here's what I want to show you in this third chapter of Exodus. Actually, I want to show you what takes place right directly after this. Moses says to God, but if the people ask me who's sending them, what do I tell them? Y'all remember this part? What does God tell them? I am that I am, right? 3:14 is where God says, well, tell them I am has sent you, which can also be translated, I will be who I am. And then in this verse, the next verse, 15, God says, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. Now, I want you to notice the second part of this verse. This is my name forever, and the way I will be remembered from generation to generation. Now, when he says, this is my name forever, he's obviously pointing back to the previous verse where he says, I am who I am. Now, theologians and Bible scholars and all that such have, you know, they write their commentaries and they, you know, theologize about this. And what can this mean, you know, as scholars do, all that stuff. And that, you know, it might mean this. And then some say, you know, the special name of God, I am who I am. It's just so mysterious, we'll never know. Now, my friends, I think that God is mysterious. In fact, I think that finite beings like you and me need all of eternity to get to know an infinite being. And still, we will never fully know God. He's just too big, too beautiful, too awesome, too wonderful for you and I to fully wrap our minds around. But I don't think that's what this text is about. I don't think God is trying to, like, play with Moses, trick him, give him a little word puzzle and say, talk amongst yourself for 2,000 years about what that means. I think God's making a statement. about who he is. We have to read this verse in its context. It's not just floating out there in a vacuum. This actually comes right squat in the middle of a chapter that's very dark, very bleak, about slaves in Egypt, poor folk that God comes to and says, I hear your cries, I see your misery, and I'm going to rescue you. And then he says what? I am who I am. I am liberator. That's who I am. And then he says this, that's my name forever. This is who I will always be. In fact, this is the way I'll be remembered from generation to generation. I will be known as liberator. Now, I think that this is quite profound. Think about it with me. Jews believe that the book of Exodus is the first book. It's where it starts. And in the first book of Scripture, at the very beginning, in the third chapter, the first time that God speaks, what does he do? He says, I am liberator, and I will be who I am. And furthermore, I will make myself known as liberator to every generation after. We just marinate on that for a moment. Let's not move on too fast. God's made a promise. I'm going to make myself known as liberator from generation to generation. So this brings up the question, how does God do this? How does God reveal himself as liberator, even to those who forget it? How does God do this? I contend this evening, God does so by sending his liberating spirit, sending his spirit into his people, which leads them to liberate others and to forever echo the words, let my people go. It's through sending his spirit. We're in this series on the Holy Spirit, about the nature and the person, who the Holy Spirit is. This is a central aspect of who the Holy Spirit is. He is liberator. So obviously there are times when Israel forgets that her God is liberator. And what's interesting is that it always seems to occur when Israel is gaining more power, more wealth. Actually, it's no coincidence, because as these people accumulate more wealth and resources and power, they begin to resemble more and more the very empire that God liberated them out of. Huh? And you know what? When you're riding high, when you're sitting on top, when you're living large, life doesn't look all that shabby, does it? Man, life looks pretty good from up here. You forget what life looks like from the margins. There's no need for liberation. Sure enough, every time this takes place, every time God responds the same way, sends his liberating spirit into the belly of a prophet in order that they might speak forth and remind them who God is. So what happens in the 8th century BC? Israel becomes a superpower. And she uses her power not to empower those without power. Instead, she uses her power to protect her power and her wealth. What does God do? How does he respond? Sends his spirit into a man named Amos, who comes out and cries, let justice roll down like waters. Forgotten who God is, that he's liberator. And you've forgotten the reason that God has liberated you. He's liberated you so that you might liberate others. And then he does the same thing with the prophet Micah. And then in the 7th century, it's Habakkuk. And then in the 6th century, God sends his liberating spirit into Ezekiel, one of the most eccentric cats in all the Old Testament, mind you. 5th century, it's Malachi. Generation after generation, God sending his liberating spirit to remind the people of who he is. The Spirit comes upon Jeremiah and he says, I can't keep this burning fire shut up in my bones. I got to let it out. It's as if the Spirit of God works like dynamite inside of these men. But then there arises in Israel this hope that God is going to send a Messiah, literally an anointed one. So the belief is this, that this person would be fully anointed, that every fiber of his being would be soaked with God's Spirit. And then this second hope begins to emerge in the people that's closely connected to the first. They begin to have this hope that one day God would unleash his Spirit into the world in a completely new way. You see, up to this point, God had only given his Spirit to certain individuals in special cases. But the prophets begin to speak of a day is coming in which the Spirit will be communal. It'll no longer be a special endowment because somehow the Messiah will pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. That's the way the prophet Joel says it. This Messiah, he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit. That's how the prophet John the Baptist speaks of it. And then, right in line with this long stream of prophets, I mean, you're trekking with me, right? This has been a history lesson thus far. Right in line with this long stream of prophets comes this Jewish rabbi named Jesus. And people begin to speak and to say of him, could this be the Spirit-soaked one? Could this be the long-awaited Messiah? Now, you do know that there are four great commissions, right? I mean, a lot of folk think that there's only one. I mean, Matthew gets like the spotlight and all the glory. Because, you know, in Matthew 28, which is a dope verse, love it, it's awesome, right? Where Jesus says that all power and authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore into all the nations. But hey, off the hook, I love it. But it's only one of four. Every gospel writer has their own great commission. And in the book of Luke, it's the Nazareth Manifesto. At least that's what I call it. I dig this stuff. It's in Luke chapter 4. It's how Jesus inaugurates his message, right? He walks into a Jewish synagogue. And, well, let's read this together. And we'll read it corporately. I'll do the first slide. Kind of set the stage for us. And then together, let's corporately read the prophecy that Jesus makes. I mean, that's where it really heats up. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. Imagine this in your mind, what's going on, right? Place is hush. Everyone's listening. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written. And let's read together. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Nazareth Manifesto, right here. Now, something I love about your community, I love how you cats read a text in the message, and then everybody in the audience kind of gives their thoughts. I'd love to do that tonight, but we're not. I don't even know if all y'all would share tonight. Some of y'all, I can tell I'm scaring you a little bit. You're like, that old boy just needs a cold bath. But actually, that's not the reason. It's because this. The majority of the Bible was written by those on the underside of power. It's from the perspective of those on the margins. So that can make understanding Scripture an extremely hard thing for those who read it from the center of empire. Like it or not, my friends, that's reality for us. You and I belong to the most powerful empire that has ever existed. And so something that I've been trying to do is to read Scripture from the perspective of those on the margins. It's almost like I'm having to relearn how to read Scripture, to read it from those, the perspective of those on the margins, and to learn from the wisdom of the poor. And so, you know, you guys know what this community has been doing with the victims, actually survivors of human trafficking, the last 5-6 weeks. 42 survivors that we have been working with. And I've had the privilege of getting to know and getting close to a bunch of them. So I've been 2 or 3 times a week. I'll drive out there, and we play some basketball together. They love basketball because it is the Lord's sport. And so we'll play some ball, and then they're incredibly hospitable. We go and to their apartment, and they cook. We break some bread, share a meal, talk, hang out. And because I knew I wanted to use this verse today, I began a couple weeks ago kind of opening the Word to Luke 4, reading them this passage, and then not telling them or teaching them anything, but just saying, what are your reflections? So I thought, as an exercise in learning to read Scripture, we might hear some of their reflections. Is that cool, y'all? All right, so let me read a couple of these. It's my friend from Jamaica that said this. The devil wants to keep us enslaved and blind, but God wants to free us. This is a battle between God and the devil, and God is going to win. I love that he inserts that little bit at the end, and God's going to win. This is one of the refugees from the Philippines. This verse is my story. I was living in Manila and making very little money for my family, moving people's luggage. What little money I did, I wasted on gambling. I was addicted to it, and I didn't love my family. But then 3 years ago, Jesus set me free. I'm a different person now. I no longer gamble, and I now deeply love my family. Now, we also looked at Isaiah 61. If we had time, we'd go there. I mean, have you cats done this? Luke 4, what's going on here? Isaiah 61, Jesus almost quotes it verbatim. Except Jesus leaves off the last line in Isaiah 61, which speaks of God's wrath, right? So I was sitting with them, and we looked at Isaiah 61, and we were noticing that difference. And here's the observation that one of them made. I think Jesus didn't include the last line because he was telling us that we need to forgive our oppressors. This guy's from the Dominican, and he began to share about his experience in the human trafficking. And then he said this, I need to forgive those men who were taking advantage of me. Just as God has forgiven me, I need to forgive them. This is going to be real hard, but Jesus will show me how to do it. And then here's the last one I'll share with you. This is profound, I think. I think this is great. Jesus, this is the reflection from the Luke 4 passage, right? Jesus is the Savior of the poor. You see, in the old system, you had to sacrifice animals to do away with your sins. But what about all the poor people who couldn't afford animals to sacrifice? What would happen to them? That's why Jesus came. Jesus came so that he could be the poor people's sacrifice. Jesus is the Savior of the poor. See, my friends, it's very different when you read Scripture from the margins. Huh? And the only way that you and I can learn how to read Scripture from where it was written is by developing relationships with those on the margins, friendships, and studying Scripture with them, and listening to them, learning from them. Okay, so back to the Luke text. What Jesus has done here is that he associates his ministry, his work, his calling with this liberating spirit that is seen in Israel's history. He says, yeah, that same spirit that's been working all the way back, reaching all the way back to the beginning with Moses, that same spirit has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to set the captives free and announce the year of the Lord's favor, the Jubilee. Jesus makes this prediction at the beginning
of his ministry, and then the world watches in awe as he fulfills it. Jesus Christ is the very embodiment of God's liberating spirit. And then the second hope that had emerged among these people, right? That the Spirit one day would be experienced communally. John chapter 20. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. Jesus comes to his disciple, and it is the resurrected Jesus that comes to his disciples. And it says that he breathed on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Just as the Father has sent me, so now I send you." My friends, think upon the implications of this. This same Spirit that anointed Jesus, that was empowering Jesus to do justice, to do mercy, to speak truth to power, that same Spirit is now given to all who belong to the Messiah's community. All who follow Jesus now partake of that same liberating Spirit. It's not just given to special people in special cases. It's now a universal experience of all who belong to Jesus. And so sure enough, God continues to show himself as liberator through these disciples. New Testament records it. You've got Stephen, and then you've got Peter, and then you've got Paul, and then you've got John, and then on to the next generation, into the next century. Hundreds of thousands of people died from the plague of Galen in the Roman world in the second century. When a city was found to be highly contaminated, everybody in the city would flee, leaving all of the sick and the poor to simply die. Historians have noted, however, that there is one group of people that chose to stay behind: the Christians. It's this remarkable occurrence in history, that Christians are the only group that chose. And in fact, in some cases, Christians came to these plague-ravaged cities, risking it all. Why? God's empowering Spirit in them. They came to care for all those who were suffering, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of their religious beliefs. And then jumping into the 12th century, we find the crazy St. Francis of Assisi. I love this cat. He spoke out against the church for perverting its message with violence and the Crusades. And so as Christians and Muslims were killing one another, St. Francis made a trip to Egypt on foot in order to meet with Muslim leaders. He shared the gospel with them. He did it through friendship and love rather than hostility and the sword, which might just be a little relevant to us today. And then into the 16th century, there was Madame Guyon in France speaking out against the corruption of King Louis XIV. In Germany, it was Martin Luther, followed by a whole parade of other prophets. And then into the 19th century, it was Charles Finney, the great American evangelist. Now, I sometimes hear folk dogging on Finney, right? We like to do this in kind of religious circles, you know. And people dog on Finney because he would do these big, like, tent revivals, right? And so we're all like, oh, one of those cats. Actually, the altar call, it originated with Charles Finney. Some of y'all are like, wow, so he's responsible. My friends, do you know why he did altar calls? It was so he could sign up every new convert to the anti-slavery campaign. That's what the altar calls were. You just got liberated? Come on down and become an abolitionist. God liberates us in order to liberate others. Over in Britain, across the pond, it was William Wilberforce doing the same thing, doing his thing. And then into this last century, there was Oscar Romero, Catholic Bishop El Salvador. At age 26, he wrote these words in his journal: "What would it look like for a person to be possessed entirely by God?" And then the next 37 years, he devoted himself to being that person. Spoke out against poverty and the causes of poverty, spoke out against El Salvador's military and the U.S. government, who was funding that oppressive regime. And then one Sunday morning, while celebrating communion in his church, as he held up the bread of the Eucharist and was blessing it, he was gunned down and assassinated by the powers. And then we get into Dorothy Day in New York City. We could talk about her. And then, of course, we've got to mention Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., our nation's greatest public prophet, who said, "Life's most urgent question is, what are you doing for others?" My friends, there are so many others that I could talk about. This is simply a sampling from history. And these are not fictional characters. From Moses all the way to MLK, these are real people who lived in history, who experienced something supernatural. God's liberating spirit was sent into them in order that they might keep those words echoing in history, "Let my people go." My friends, God has kept his promise from Exodus 3. Amen? God has shown himself as liberator to every generation. So I've got to ask a question. How is God going to show himself as liberator to this generation? In Romans 8, Paul says that creation groans for its liberation. And today, our world is groaning to be set free from many bondages. Of course, there are the three classic bondages of money, sex, and power. I call these the lies of Marx, Freud, and Nietzsche. Karl Marx said that life is all about money, and those who have believed his lie find themselves entrapped by this. In fact, when you begin to worship money, it has this enslaving effect where you begin to see everybody in terms of profit and what can be made off of this person. You begin to see people as literally money signs. No wonder Jesus says you cannot serve both Almighty God and the Almighty Dollar. Sigmund Freud said that life is all about sex. And those who have followed in this lie find themselves in bondage to some sin or another. Maybe it's an outward sin, where you simply go from one person to another, giving yourself to them, looking for that joy and happiness. Or maybe it is a sin that is behind closed doors. Maybe your mind is ravaged by lustful thoughts. Maybe it's pornography. Or maybe it is simply a comparative mindset in which you're always comparing your body with other people's. And then there's Friedrich Nietzsche, who said that life is all about power, and those who believe this lie find themselves drunk and wanting more of it. Pride is a powerful foe. It's the sin of being stuffed with self. And might I just get soul naked with you for a minute and just share a little bit of my own story. This was one of the things, if not the primary thing, that God had to begin liberating me from. The sin of narcissism. I didn't care about other people. I only cared about myself. And there's no wonder. It's hard to see things when you're like this. And it's because my head was down like this. See, Martin Luther said that sin always goes in the same direction, always moves inward and folds upon itself. So it's really hard to notice other people and care about them when you're like this. When Jesus slammed into my soul and the Holy Spirit began to work upon my life, I experienced a 4-inch liberation. It was only 4 inches. That's all it took. But it made all the difference in the world. I'm not exaggerating. I began to feel as if my heart was growing for people that historically I had not only ignored, but I had actually thought were a nuisance. The poor, the homeless, immigrants. All of a sudden, I begin to feel this love swelling up for these people. It wasn't until years later that I discovered what had taken place. When I was reading through Romans, Paul says this in Romans 5, verse 5. Check this out. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So my friends, the reason why it felt like I was growing a heart is because I literally was. My heart was enlarging as the Holy Spirit was pouring God's love into my heart. It wasn't my love. I already told you I didn't have that for others. It was God's love for those people. For the first time, I was able to see them and feel for them as God does. God liberates us in order to liberate others. Always. And so, yes, God wants to liberate us from individual sins, from personal sins, right? But we cannot stop there, my friends. See, Christians in the West have a tendency to completely spiritualize this whole thing and to miss the larger bondages that are going on in our world. I'm talking about social sin. God wants to break the chains of institutionalized evil and systemic sin. You see, evil is far more complex than just the wrong choices of individuals. Evil is also found in oppressive social structures. This is what the New Testament calls the powers that be. If we had time, we'd go to Ephesians 6. Paul says this, our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the principalities and powers of this dark world. And this is this social dimension of sin. This is what Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was talking about when he spoke of America's triple bondage to racism, materialism, and militarism. Can I just give you an example, right? Power and Light District here in Kansas City. So last year, they issued a dress code, began enforcing it with their own security. Hopefully, most of you know about this. Here's what the dress code included, right? This is what was banned. No baggy pants, long white t-shirts, sports jerseys, work boots like Timberlands, and no chains around the neck. That sounds a little bit, to me, like African-American culture. In fact, it sort of sounds like they just sat down and wrote out what black men wear, and then said, we want to ban all of this. Now, what's really interesting, friends, have you seen any of the posters that Power and Light use to promote the clubs and the bars that they own? Because they, most of the time, they have women with enormous breasts who are wearing very little clothing, but they're not wearing long white t-shirts, so I guess it's okay. Now, of course, this caused a little bit of a stir, and so they had to retract a little bit. They had to modify the dress code, but this is how social sin works. This whole controversy will probably benefit Power and Light financially in the long run. Here is what one of your own local reporters wrote just last week. What looks like bad publicity on the surface might, in Cordish's way of doing business, Cordish is the company that owns Power and Light, might just be an inexpensive means of letting white suburbanites know that the Power and Light district is sensitive to their fears. Not a fan of hip-hop style? Neither are we. So come on down and take a ride on our mechanical bull. Social sin is just as wrong as personal sin. It's just more subtle. I mean, who's responsible for this racism? We all go, Cordish, bad company. Yeah, of course. But what about the city council that let this company come and build? They had long talks and negotiations about parking and condominium prices, but never about discrimination. What about all the small businesses around Power and Light that support it financially? Sponsor them. What about all the people in this city that simply go on the weekend and have a drink? What about all the people in this city who never go there but are paying for it with their tax dollars? And then we could do the same thing. I mean, we don't have time. We'd be here till Tuesday. But, I mean, we could do the same thing with materialism and militarism. I mean, materialism, we are in a global recession right now. And the powers that be continue to tell us that the solution is to buy more stuff. My friends, America makes up a little over 4% of the world's population, and we use roughly 40% of its resources. And yet we just keep on buying more. Your iPod is outdated. It's 7 months old, for heaven's sake. Somebody's going to see you listening to that big backpack of a thing. You need a new one. And so what do? We just go out and buy more. And then we go to the container store and buy stuff to hold more stuff. Did you know that the gap between the rich and the poor is larger right now than it has ever been in history? You do know that the poorest countries are doing worse now than they were 15 years ago. My friends, I would suggest to you that this sort of greed is what creates the space for stuff like human trafficking to take place. All 42 refugees, survivors of human trafficking that we've been working with, all 42 came from impoverished nations. And then closely connected to this, of course, is militarism. Because we have all this stuff, we got to protect it, right? The U.S. accounts for 48% of all global military spending. That's phenomenal. Last year, we spent more on defense than the next 45 countries combined. This year, 52% of our taxes will go to the military. I know some of you are like, man, thank you, Jacob's Well, for letting this guy speak tonight. This is awesome. I feel great. I mean, what's he going to do next? Like spit on us or kick us in the shin? This is awesome. My friends, guilt is not helpful. Awareness is. Knowledge is. A new perspective is. But guilt is not. I think that you and I might need to kind of rethink some of these things. Because here is my concern. What if we end up supporting the very things that God wants to liberate people from? It's a very scary reality. And so back to the very beginning where we started. God is going to show himself as liberator to this generation. How can you and I be a part of that? The first thing we have to say is we can't do everything. Tim last week spoke about how the Spirit gives each of us unique gifts and callings. Some of you might be called to devote yourself to studying the different forms of injustice today and to educating the rest of us. Some of you might be called to organize forms of resistance and protest. I mean, there's tons of musicians and artists in this community. I mean, especially 5:30, all the hipsters come out, man. Now, come on, my friends. Tell me, how can you use your talent and your creativity to channel people towards the liberation of others? Some of you might be called to fast and pray. Others might be called to financially make huge contributions. Maybe God is calling you to run for political office. Maybe that's how you make a difference, is through engaging local politics. So we all need to be asking this question individually. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means you've been liberated in order to liberate others. And my fear is that we might be so stinking distracted by all of our YouTube and all of our Facebook and all of our MySpace and all of our Twitter, so busy celebrating ourselves that we just miss out on what God's doing in the world. So we need to be asking ourselves, what can we individually do? How can we be a part of it? But there's also the question of how does God want to use this community, this body, Jacob's Well? I have been deeply encouraged, my friends, through being with you this summer and seeing your response to helping these survivors of human trafficking. It's been incredible the energy that was going on. And it's because that's been brewing up for a couple years. A lot of you have sensed that God was calling you to get involved there. And it has been awesome. But can I ask you, what is the other one or two big causes that God wants to use you in? Again, you can't do everything. But if you are to channel your energies and your time into one or two other big things, how can you make a dent for the kingdom of God? I don't presume to know this for you. It's going to come through you guys, through you cats just getting together and praying and wrestling and conversing about these issues. Maybe it is that you're to do racial reconciliation in this city. For the most part, Kansas City is segregated, and so are its churches. Or maybe it's that you guys are to begin addressing addiction and how it just imprisons some people, man. Maybe y'all can do something about the violence in this city. Some reports list KC as the fourth most violent city in the country. I don't know what it is for you guys. I just know that God is looking for some folk who are ready to be completely sold out to his cause. You see, the New Testament is clear. When you get the Holy Spirit, you get the whole Holy Spirit. You don't just get a portion of it. Don't get a little spoonful of it. You get the Holy Spirit. So the question is not, how much of the Holy Spirit do you have? The question is, how much of you does the Holy Spirit have? Now, we usually do communion right after the message. We'll do communion in a minute, but actually I've asked Micah and the band to come and to lead us in some worship. Because here's my thought. We might just want to linger right now in this moment. We might want a time to just respond in worship, to just get after God and to press into him and to thank him for his liberation. And I know that some of you here tonight are struggling with some addiction that you feel like you cannot get free from. You feel like you've tried a million times, and yet it just keeps coming back and just haunting you. And the longer that you keep it inside and that you don't share it with others, the longer it just festers within you. And tonight, you might need to just come clean with it and just let go and confess it to someone else. Every Sunday in our prayer chapel, we got folks waiting back there to pray or to chat. They'd love to do that. If you need to just spiritually barf on them, they have extra shirts with them. You can do your thing. They will listen. They'd love to pray with you. And then there's other of you tonight that you're like, yeah, I've been liberated, but it kind of feels like I've lost the plot. It kind of feels like I've forgotten the very reason that I was liberated. Maybe tonight you just want to say to God, yo, I'm on board, man. I want to do this. I want to be a part of this liberating movement that you're doing. I want to be a part of that. It's so much greater than this itty little bitty American dream. I want to be a part of your great dream, oh God, the kingdom of God. And so we're just going to have a time where we can worship and pray whatever we need to. I'll leave you with this thought, just with one sentence that Paul says, Romans 8, the same Spirit that raised Christ Jesus from the dead lives in you. Soak on that. Same Spirit that empowered Moses and Amos. Same Spirit that was working in St. Francis, Dorothy Day, and MLK. Same Spirit that anointed Christ Jesus at the start of his ministry and resurrected our Savior from the dead. The same Spirit lives in you. Amen.